Just welcome if you're a visitor or a guest here, and just welcome Michaela and is it Ethan? Wonderful, got the name right, and welcome back on holidays. We also have a number of our own people who've gone on holidays. The Weeches will be away until the end of the month, and the Cullens and a few others have started on their trips away, so keep them in prayer. All the younger, the kids that are still in there, there's just some kid sheets out the back if you haven't picked one up already. Let me pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We thank you that though we were once strangers and aliens to your kingdom and covenants, you brought us near by the blood of Christ. Amen. Well, we pick up in verse 12 today and continue to explore the problem of how these Ephesians, who were largely Gentiles, who were uncircumcised. We look at that last week, how the Jews emphasized, well, you're not circumcised, but we are, so we're okay. But these Ephesians were largely Gentiles and uncircumcised. And the problem that we're looking at is how they would be joined with the Jewish Christians to form one body. Now, this is the goal, Christian unity. You might think of unity in marriage as an incredible experience, that two people from different backgrounds would be made one in intimacy, in life, and in family. And there's a wonderful peace and love and unity when the marriage is operating as it should. When there's grace and forgiveness and a common goal, it's a wonderful thing. And throughout Scripture, and particularly in Ephesians, there are parallels. We see this particularly in Ephesians chapter 5, parallels to marriage, in the unity in marriage, and the church as well. And I hope you've experienced that at times in the church, that in a world that has little regard for God, that here amongst us, we have this little enclave of people who know the truth, who run the same path, who are like-minded in the Lord, much like a good marriage should be. But like marriage, unity sometimes can be lost. Now, in the early church, this unity was lost because of the distinction made between Jew and Gentile. It was a very real distinction that Paul is having to deal with right now. Divisions in the church were real and are very real. We looked at some of the divisions in the church last week that have happened even in the last century and recently as well. And these types of problems shouldn't be minimized, they shouldn't be made light of, they shouldn't be ignored. If there was a problem in your marriage, a division in your marriage, you wouldn't brush it aside and just hope for the best. You would address it to restore the unity. Now, we should remind ourselves that it was, in fact, God who did institute this sign of circumcision. If you remember last week, that was the thing we focused on. The Jews had were circumcised, but they were overemphasizing the point to say, well, you're not in the promises. You guys are out. But God did give the Jews this sign of circumcision. We saw that in Genesis 17. God gave this sign to Abraham to circumcise himself, to circumcise his children, his boys, and that it should be a sign that would be continued throughout the generations. And so we're reminded there were certain distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. There are differences between us, but those differences shouldn't be the cause of disunity. And Paul highlights this in verses 2 and chapters 2 and 3. In Romans chapter 3, that God had revealed himself in times past to the Jews. He had given them signs, and so these Jews did have physical reminders of their privileged position. This is Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And you might think, well, not much at all, but Paul actually says, well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles, or the word of God. So the Jews had been given certain things. They had the word of God. They had the signs of the covenant. They had been given the promises. They had been given this sign of circumcision to remind themselves of all of that. And so we recognize those things, those privileges, but we always have to keep in mind of what those privileges or what those signs represented. And it was at this point that the Jews had taken a wrong turn. The sign of the covenant, or circumcision, had become everything to them. Now, a visible sign of a promise is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to wear a wedding ring, and I should have worn mine today, shouldn't I? But Ness knows that jewelry annoys me no end. But it's a wonderful thing to have a sign of a promise, to remind you of the promises that you have made to your spouse, like a wedding ring. But the wedding ring has little value if you then go and break the promises. And this is what was happening with the Jews. They'd ask, well, are you circumcised? You are? Well, you're okay. Oh, you're not circumcised. You've got problems. You're out. And this was to miss the point of circumcision. The same way that a man or a woman would miss the point of a marriage and having that wedding ring on their finger. That if they had made the promises and they wore the sign, but then they went outside of those promises, if they broke the promises, the visible symbol was not acting as it should. Now, Paul continues to make this point throughout his letter to the Romans. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so circumcision, as Paul says, was a whole lot more than a physical reality. Much like that wedding ring, it pointed to the promises to remind them that they were in a promise to each other to keep the promises. And so there was a spiritual aspect to this sign that the Jews had. Now you might be tempted to think, well, there's no difference between circumcision and uncircumcision. You know, that old covenant period is over. And so we need only focus on the New Testament writings. But continue to think about what Paul says in Romans. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles, with the very words of God. And so what a privilege they had. They had received the word of God in that Old Testament period. They received those Old Testament writings. And Paul picks this up again in Romans chapter 9. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So we read that and we say that the Jews had incredible privileges. They had the word of God, the promises, the law of God. Out of all the pagan nations on the earth, they alone had this knowledge. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, in negative terms, states what the absence of circumcision represented. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so Paul is referring here, I think, to that period under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament. And in this period, the world was divided between Jew and Gentile, the Jews and the other nations. And the distinguishing mark was circumcision. And at that time, Paul describes the Gentiles as being separated from Christ. Separated from Christ. Why does Paul speak in terms of Christ even before Christ had set foot on this earth? How should we understand this? Well, the Jews had something that the Gentiles didn't. And we see here, as Paul speaks here of the commonwealth and the covenants, this is what the Jews had received. And all of these privileges that they had pointed to one thing. They pointed to Christ. The Old Testament Jews looked forward to a Messiah. And the path that the Lord took them down and all the twists and turns of their history was all in preparation for this coming king. And Paul would summarize it like this in Galatians. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. So this old covenant, this Old Testament period, had the intention of being a teacher, a guardian, helping the people understand what it meant when Jesus would come. It was never an end to itself. Now this is where the Jews went wrong. They had the sign of circumcision. They had the law and they said, well, we've arrived. We have all that we need in our relationship with God. And Paul says, no. The intention of all of that was to protect you, to teach you, and to bring you to Christ. Consider the context of God's plan. God made man, and man lived in fellowship with God. Man, or Adam and Eve, were enticed to sin, to disregard God, and so they fell out of relationship with God. But there was always this stream of grace going through the Old Testament. There was men like Seth and Noah. We're introduced to Abraham, and God begins something new in Abraham and that family. And God told Abraham that he was going to make him a great nation, and from him would come a people who would have a special relationship to the Lord. This is the formation of Israel. This is the inception of what Paul says the commonwealth of Israel. This insignificant people now had a citizenship in God's plan, in God's economy. And to these people alone, God made certain promises. God pledged himself to them. He made an oath to them. Now, the promises were repeated in various forms. They were repeated to the patriarchs, to Isaac, Jacob, to Moses, at Sinai, to David. You see these promises as you read through the Old Testament. God gives promises to these men. And the prophets, when you get to the prophets are there to remind the people of the covenants. You have broken God's law, return to him and you'll be blessed. But if you don't, you will be cursed. So of all the nations of the world, God had shown his special favor to this nation and to speak to this nation. The other nations didn't have this relationship. They were left in the dark. And as we've noted, circumcision was the symbol of this covenant, of this promise. Every boy was circumcised in the flesh after 8 days of birth. And so this was a distinction. God's people and everyone else. And Paul's purpose is to tell these Ephesian Gentiles that you have gained entry into the great salvation that has come to us through the Jews. You are now saints of the household of God. We pagans, we wretches, we people without a law, we can enter into this household of God that he's established in the Old Testament, and we can do so because, as we've seen in Ephesians, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us to believe. It's because of God's power that we can do this. Not only is it a power that raises us from the dead, it is a power that overcomes the barriers of division. It brings those outside of the covenant, outside of the covenant people, and grafts them into the promises. In Christ, those barriers have been overcome. Now, I'd invite you to rejoice in your salvation. If you haven't realized what has been overcome to bring you into the promises of God, both in regards to your sin and regards to those barriers in regards to Jew and Gentile, and to seat you in the heavenlies, then perhaps you need to reconsider just what God has done. And now in verse 11, Paul says that we were separated from Christ. This is why Paul prays that our eyes would be open to see these truths. So previously, we as Gentiles in the nations outside of Israel, we had no desire, no taste for what we needed most. We had no clue that we needed a Savior. And perhaps in your former lives, you realize this as well. You had elevated yourself above God. The most horrific truth was true of you, that you were separated from Christ. You were separated from his kingdom, and you were dead to all these incredible eternal realities. There is nothing worse than being outside of the promises of God, and nothing more wonderful than being inside of the promises of God. And so these are the categories that Paul deals with. Either you are in Christ or you are outside of Christ. Do you know where you are in this equation? And I would invite you need to consider this, because this will determine your eternal destiny. The question is, as we've seen as we've gone through Ephesians, is it's not, are you a good person? Paul doesn't ask that question, are you a good person? He asks, are you in Christ? And this is an incredible question, because there are thousands of people around us in our city, millions in our nations and billions in our world, who find themselves outside of Christ. And even this morning, find themselves slaves to sin in various forms. They find themselves in darkness, and they participate in that work of detracting from the glory of God. So let's consider some of the categories that Paul uses to describe the barriers between Jew and Gentile. And the first one he uses, he says that we were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Commonwealth is a community of citizens. They come under a certain law. They live in a certain way. They have a certain trajectory. They are distinct, much like the Commonwealth of Australia. There's a hope that there is like-mindedness as we come under a certain law and under a certain government. And this is what God has done to Israel, that he called out to Abraham to be the father of a people who would be special to him. And Peter, in his first letter, combines a lot of the Old Testament language that describe the importance of this relationship. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so God took a special interest in the Jews. He made them distinct, different from the other nations, and they were a people for his own possession. Think of the other nations around them, Egypt, Babylon, Samaria. They couldn't say this. They couldn't say that we have the living God as our God. They were left stumbling in the dark, making up their own rules and laws and gods, chasing after dead gods, creating gods out of wood and stone. Now, God knew those nations were there, but he didn't take a particular interest in them. They were alienated from the blessings that he'd given the nation of Israel. And as I've mentioned, the wedding ring that you wear is a symbol to signify promises made in marriage. There's a lot of marriage parallels in what Paul is communicating here of being alienated and strangers to God. Now, one of the early church fathers was a man by the name of Clement of Rome, overseer of the church in Rome at the end of the first century. And he wrote a letter to the Corinthians. It's not authoritative like the letters to the Corinthians that Paul wrote are. But in his letter to the Corinthians, he gives pastoral wisdom to the Corinthian church on marriage. And he writes, "Jealousy has estranged or alienated." That's the same word that Paul uses when he writes here in Ephesians. "Jealousy has estranged wives from husbands and has nullified what was spoken by our father Adam. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." So Paul and Clement use the same word of estranged or alienated. Paul does so in the context of Israel and God, and Clement does so in the context of marriage. But the point in both of them is that awful experience of having lost the relationship with the one person you should be most intimate with. Now, in marriage, if you lose that relationship, that intimacy, this could result in divorce or push each other for reconciliation. But for whatever reason, because of something you have done or something they have done, either neglect or abuse or unfaithfulness, you could end up with a profound sense of loss, of alienation, of estrangement, of intimacy in your marriage. Now, I read an article the other week when I wrote this of a pastor writing in the magazine Christianity Today. It was actually an article from 1992, but this is one of their top 10 articles of all time. And this pastor details how his path into lust caused significant damage in his marriage. Now, I know there's kids in here, so this is heavily censored and paraphrased, but let me just read a bit of it. "I've not mentioned the effect of lust on my marriage. It did not destroy my marriage. It did not push me out to find more exciting experiences with other women outside of my marriage or to put unrealistic demands on my wife. Because I viewed images of beautiful women, I started to view my wife in that light. I began to focus on my wife's minor flaws. I lost sight of the fact that she is a charming, warm, attractive woman, and that I'm fortunate to have found her. Lust affected my marriage in a subtle and destructive way. We performed okay, but passion, that was something different. Passion, I never felt passion in my marriage. We never talked about this, yet I'm sure that she sensed it. I think she began to view herself as an object, not in the feminist sense of being the object of a husband's selfish greed, but in the deprived sense of being only the object of my physical necessity and not of romance and passion." It's a chilling article if you read the whole thing of what this man's lust did to his marriage and how it made a barrier between him and his wife. And the words should terrify us if we're married or if we desire to be married, to remain faithful. That when we go outside the promises we made to our spouse, we do incredible damage in our intimacy that should exist there. That our lust causes incredible damage. And rather than partners who should stand hand in hand, we create these barriers that come into our marriage. When we commit ourselves to our spouse, it means we are not sharing our intimacy with others. And when we do go outside of these promises, it causes alienation and estrangement. And there's these barriers that are experienced inside the marriage. And this was the state of the other nations surrounding Israel, that sin had created a barrier and the other nations were alienated. Now, can I ask you, are you alienated from God? Do you feel as though you are an outsider? Whether through your self-elevation, you've put yourself at the center, whether it's through addiction, whether it's through self-interest, whether it's through misplaced ambition, misplaced success. This is the goal of the evil one, to entice us to sin so that we might become alienated from God, to build barriers between us and God and barriers between us and the people of God. And so this is the first thing we say here, is that to be separated from Christ is to say that we are estranged, like a man who's been unfaithful to his wife. There's a barrier that has come up in intimacy. And likewise, we are outside. If we are in this place, we are in that place where we are estranged from God. Now, being in the period that is governed by the new covenant, there's a good reason to understand that the church corresponds with the commonwealth of Israel. That is, the church universal is where the people of God are found. And so the call is to repent, to reconcile with God, to be found amongst God's new covenant people. The call is, if you are estranged, is to repent. Repent to God just as you would repent to your spouse for being unfaithful. And as difficult as that might be, this is where you must begin, so that you can stop being someone who looks from the outside in and to be a person who comes into the family. Now, Paul also uses another term to describe those who are separated from Christ, and that is that we are strangers to the covenants of promise. God called out Abraham, a pagan among pagans. There was nothing special about Abraham. And God made a covenant. That is an unbreakable promise, an oath. And you see that in Genesis 12 and Hebrews 6. Surely I'll bless you and multiply you. And when you read through the Old Testament, you see God's faithfulness to Abraham and his offspring, and in times even in spite of their unfaithfulness. The people of Israel are unfaithful. God remains faithful. He speaks to them. He directs them. He directs their path. He moves things forward. He protects them from the other nations. These were God's people of promise. And the Lord wouldn't forsake. He wouldn't leave his people. His promises were unbreakable. And the promises needed to lead to their fulfillment. That is, in Christ. Now, the Gentile Ephesians were strangers to these promises. The Jews had received God's word, they had received God's law, but it was all foreign to the Gentiles and they took no interest. Now, this is true even today. The Bibles sit on their bookshelves. People drive past churches and these things don't necessarily move people closer to God. They hear of promises of forgiveness, of eternal hope, of a dying Savior, of new life, and it's completely lost on them. They are strangers to the promises. In 2013, I've mentioned before, Ness and I went on a Reformation study tour. And we were at this fast food store in Germany. And Ness attempted to order 9 nuggets. And so she went up by saying, "I want 9 nuggets." Now, if you know the German language, 9 in German is no. So in effect, she was going to the person, "I want no nuggets. No nuggets." It was all lost in translation. Does the Word of God speak to you? Do you hear its promises and rejoice? Or does it all come across as gibberish, lost in translation? This is the tragedy of being outside of Christ, having no understanding of the promises of God and being strangers to His word, being a stranger to this relationship, and that is a tragedy. Now, you might hear that and reply, well, that's fine. I didn't want any part of that relationship anyway. I'd rather remain outside in my sin, where I can be my own king in my own world. But you should know that there are consequences to remaining outside, consequences to remaining a stranger. And the first is what Paul says, no hope. Have you experienced hopelessness? Have you been at a funeral and sensed the lack of hopelessness as you stare at the coffin in front of you, wishing you could call the person back to life? Have you been in a state of depression where the winds and the waves crash over you and all you can think is, I'm just in a hopeless situation? You know, what's the purpose? There's no hope. Who cares what happens? And you know, who cares what's happening around me? I've got no control. This is what Paul says, that a man or a woman without Christ has no hope. This means that they are without hope in this life. Have you understood that? Without Christ, that what you are doing has no ultimate, has no eternal meaning, has no foundation apart from the judgment that you will experience. And I should note, no other religion has a Savior who has died to take your sin upon their shoulder and then being risen to life in vindication. I'm a Christian not because I'm ignorant of other religions, but because I know them to have no hope. Have you experienced this, just chasing after things without having your anchor in Christ? Without Christ, as Paul says here, it's hopeless. Whether they be addictions or lusts or successes, without Christ as our foundation, all of those things are ultimately hopeless. Your life will end, and you will need to answer to God for your life, and in that moment you will know that the pursuits that you had apart from Christ were ultimately meaningless. And King Solomon knew this. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. This was the conclusion of a king who had all the possibilities open to him, who had the kingdom's resources available to him. He had gold, he had glory, he had girls. He had everything a man could ever want in this life, but he knew that sin had spoiled everything. This is the pessimism of Solomon. The only hope for it all is to be made new, and for you to be made new. Paul says that there's no hope apart from Christ. Now, we commit the same sins. We hurt others in the same way. You can ask, has there been spiritual improvement over the generations? We are just as guilty, just as destructive as Adam was at the beginning of all of this. Without Christ, what are you looking forward to? Aging, certainty of death, and taxes? This is life without Christ. No hope, you say. That's pessimistic. And we say, well, that is what Paul says. Absolutely, it is pessimistic. Paul's pessimism continues. He says that such a person has no hope and is without God in the world. Now, Paul knows that there is a God. He's certainly there. But he means for the individual who is estranged, who is separated, that they have no personal experience, no subjective experience, no understanding of this divine love, of this divine grace, of mercy, no hope of a future eternity with God. This person is not enjoying God. Their experience of this world is much like Adam after he sinned, after he ushered chaos into the world. Certainly there's many experiences of common grace. God is good to people who don't know him. But apart from that, this is a world that will be judged. And many people in this world are strangers from the greatest source of life and joy because they don't know God. They are without God in the world. Now, strangely enough, you might have two people side by side, the Christian and the non-Christian. They have similar circumstances. They have similar pains and tragedies in their life, but their experience of them is different. The Christian is not estranged, rather he is carried by the Lord. This is what we read in the Psalms. The saints are strengthened by the Lord in their suffering. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the Christian is given strength to persevere by God. But not only that, the Christian has hope, has eternal hope. He looks forward to the day when the Lord will wipe every tear from their eyes and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. for the former things have passed away. But what does the non-Christian have to look forward to? Well, in Hebrews we read that what they have is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It's a terrible thought to be without hope. Now, it is a communion Sunday, and I believe Amanda was going to bring the kids in. Would someone like to just duck their heads in and see if Amanda wants to come in? And Gary and Ben, would you help me distribute the elements before I finish? And just remember, there's some gluten-free ones, the little black logos on the top. So the question that we're left after this verse is, are you someone who is separated from Christ? And do you realize where you are? Do you know that you are someone, if you are separated, do you know that you are someone who is outside of the promises, outside of the benefits, outside of the people of God? If that is you, there's only one thing to do. And much like that image of a marriage relationship, you must confess. Confess the truth that you have been unfaithful to God and to come inside and ask for His grace. Now, the Ephesians were once in that same place. But the barrier of estrangement, of isolation, doesn't have to be permanent. This is what Paul would say next, in the next verse when we get there, to people who are far off, to who are estranged, who are alienated. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the hope we have in the gospel. We don't need to stay on the outside of God's family. We don't need to remain alienated, estranged. The plea for you is to come in. Come inside into the promises, to humble yourself at the foot of the cross, to leave your burden there, and experience the joy of reconciliation with God. And I'd invite you to eat the bread and consider your standing before God. Before we drink together, let me just read from 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Let's eat and then we'll drink together. Well, we'll drink, and I'll also just pray for Margaret. She had a went into the doctors this week and got a bad outcome with her heart, so we'll pray for her as I pray as well. So let's drink, and then I'll pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word to us today, that while we were strangers and aliens to your covenants and commonwealth, you brought us near through the blood of Christ. Lord, it's our deep desire that we would be gracious to our community, that you would be gracious to our community and draw many people to yourself. Father, we lift up Margaret to you and her health needs and concerns. We pray that you would be gracious to her, direct her steps, we pray, and that she might find comfort in you. Be gracious to the doctors and nurses who attend to her. May you find us a faithful people in our obedience and in our commitment to gospel proclamation for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And if anyone today does know that they are strangers or aliens to the promises of Christ, then myself or one of the elders would be more than happy to spend time praying for you. I'd invite Christy up to continue to lead us.